And happy Father's Day to you all as well, men, fathers. Many of you probably already know this, but David and Robin had their child this week. So David is a father once more, and that's exciting times for them as a family. But these have been exciting times for us too, I hope, as we've been able to go through the book of Daniel this last, how long has it been? Maybe a couple months or so. We've up to this point taken about a chapter a week, except for maybe one exception, and now we come to this week where we're going to cover three chapters. It's quite a task, and it's not going to allow us to take the time to read all that's here, otherwise that's about all we would have time to do. So you'll have to excuse me for that and perhaps read on your own, maybe when you get home this evening as a family perhaps, or on your own. This is a tremendous passage, but not an easy one, and maybe that difficulty on our part in reading this and understanding some of what this passage means might relate somehow to the difficulty that Daniel was going through in understanding some of the different prophecies and things that came to him over the course of his lifetime. He indeed had probably some kind of difficulty in life. On the one hand, circumstances are okay. I mean, he was in leadership in one of the greatest kingdoms of world's history of Babylon. But on another hand, it wasn't his home. He was in exile, oppressed, and left longing for God's deliverance from Babylon and to return back to their promised land. And so this book of Daniel, as we have seen, is full of accounts given to Daniel of these various prophecies and of Daniel's life and his faithful endurance in the midst of these tremendously difficult trials that he had to go through during his life. And he's left really longing for what God has promised. Lord, will you deliver us? And is that coming soon? And yet God is showing him through these various visions that the present judgment that was about to end was only going to transition into more judgment. There was only going to be further trouble for Daniel, or more specifically for his people. And so this section here in chapters 10 through 12 are Daniel's final vision. The first chapter being sort of an introduction, chapter 10 being sort of an introduction, chapter 11 being the vision itself, and chapter 12 sort of bringing some conclusion to those things. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, though. Lord, give us grace that we might understand these difficult things and that our own lives would be transformed and changed and grown, that we would be sanctified into the image of your Son, that our vision would be right, that our hope would be in God, our anticipation and confidence in your promises and for their fulfillment. I pray that we would come to a greater understanding of your sovereignty over all. And we lift this service up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So given Daniel's circumstances, what was it that God expected of him? It was that he would keep his eyes fixed ahead on what God had promised and on who God was, and not just in the changing of his circumstances. And for us, it's not different than that. We go through life, there's trials, we are not home, even if this is where we were born and raised, right here in this town. Our home, if we believe in Jesus Christ, is somewhere else. It's longing for what God will bring in Christ. And something like that sort of hope was what Daniel was being encouraged to as well. When you come to chapter 10, in the first few verses there, we'll read just verses 2 to 4, or maybe just 2 and 3 to begin with. It says, "In those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." And so this text begins with Daniel in this intense time of prayer and fasting, presumably because he is distraught over the situation of his people, the situation in Jerusalem particularly. This in chapter 10, verse 1, is said to be the third year of King Cyrus, which was a couple years after Cyrus would have made his decree that the people the Jewish people may return back to the land. So now Jews have begun returning, but many haven't actually gone back. Most of the folks probably actually stayed right where they were at. They had grown comfortable. The Babylonians had some kind of policy where they, when they would captivate a people, they would just try to blend those people into their own people group. And so the Jews had become sort of taken over. They had truly become a part of the Babylonian culture. And so when Cyrus allowed, by God's superordination, for the people to return, there was only a handful that went back. And those that went back met with pretty serious resistance from the locals who were there. So here is Daniel now, unable to go home for some reason. It doesn't tell us why he wasn't among those who returned. And now he's hearing perhaps of the lack of progress in restoring the temple and building up the city. And so he seeks God for help and spends days doing so, seeking to understand why it was that the restoration he had longed for is not actually coming to pass. But there was, as up to this point, no answer from God. And so Daniel just continued to pray. Eventually, an unnamed angel came in response to Daniel's prayer. And this was quite an angel indeed. Verses 5 and 6. He was dressed in linen, it says, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of upaz, whose body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. The response of those who were with Daniel along the Tigris River there, they couldn't see the vision, but they knew something serious was going on, and they were terrified. It says in verse 7 that they became very afraid, and that they ran away and hid themselves, much like what happened to the people with Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he was met by Christ on the road to Damascus, and the people were not able to hear what it was that Christ was saying to him, but they were terrified. It was something very much like this. Daniel, on the other hand, he heard what the voice of the angel was saying. He saw this vision of this angel, and he was deathly afraid. It says that he lost all his strength, and that his face turned pale. When he heard the voice, this 85-year-old man fell onto the ground, face first, as if he was dead. In fact, Daniel was so afraid, the angel had to touch him and help him up. He was trembling and couldn't even, the first time, get up to his feet. He was just on his hands and knees. And three times, the angel had to touch him this way, in verses 10, 16, and 18. When the angel finally begins to speak, though, and relay this vision in chapter 11, he's going to tell of the upcoming ongoing conflicts of kingdoms, and especially as they relate to Israel. Again, keep in mind, what is Daniel going through? What is he thinking of? And he's anticipating some deliverance. He's anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises, that the people will be returned to the land and that things will be restored. And still, God is going back to him and saying, no, Daniel, that's not how it's going to happen. Not yet. Someday, yes, not yet. And so he gives him yet one more vision in chapter 11 to relay that to him. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10, the angel said to him, in explaining why it was, so before he gets into chapter 11 and starts to relay the vision to him, he first explains why it was that it took him so long to actually get to Daniel. Remember, he was praying for 3 weeks, and so why did it take so long? The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to rescue. I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And in these two verses, we are given a very intriguing glimpse into spiritual realities, somehow which are behind human history and conflict between nations. There is, as is pictured here, some world of unseen spiritual forces at war with one another. And so you have this angel who was sent to Daniel when Daniel prayed, but he was held back, this angel was, by this prince of the kingdom of Persia. until Michael the archangel came and helped him. This has given us a glimpse into what's going on in the spiritual realm between angels battling with one another. Michael, he's referred to other places throughout Scripture. He's this powerful angel with certain authority over other angels. He is referred to in Jude, in the New Testament, as the archangel. Revelation 12:7 describes a cosmic battle between Michael and his army and the dragon and his angels, who is the devil. And even here in Daniel, Michael comes up a couple times, which indicates that he is the one angel who is in charge over keeping Israel and protecting them. On the other hand, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he is the spiritual power behind the earthly kingdom of Persia. And so what you have is these angels who are specifically given charge over or assignments to particular nations or people groups. And so in some way, these conflicts that we see on earth have some unseen correspondence in another realm. This passage pictures those assignments, at least just this glimpse of that. Here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is mentioned, and then later in verse 20 of chapter 10, you see the prince of Greece. So that when this angel is finished doing what he's doing here, he's got to leave the prince of Persia and actually go fight Greece then. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 is a fascinating verse in reference to these things. The ESV, it says it this way. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Or in the NET Bible, it says, according to the number of the heavenly assembly. This verse seems to indicate that there is an assignment given at the time when God divided the nations, so that there were certain angels given to certain people groups. It's fascinating. All unseen to us and going on behind the scenes. The nations of the world are either for God or they're against Him. They're not spiritually neutral. There is a spiritual force behind why the nations rebel as they do against God. Psalm 2 speaks of this rebellion, doesn't it? Nations being in rebellion, seeking to throw off any authority of God that there may be and rule autonomously. They want to throw off the cords, it says, of God and of His anointed. This rebellion of the nations is backed by that kind of spiritual unseen network of forces. This is in Scripture. This isn't just some sci-fi book. This is real. But what are we to think about such strange spiritual realities? Does Israel still have some angels assigned to it even now? And what about us? What about America? If so, are they good angels? I mean, after all, aren't we a Christian nation and one nation under God? It's on our money, right? I don't know who our angel is, or even if we have one, but I do know that our nation is not following God. In many ways, both Israel and America are in serious rebellion against God. We shouldn't be surprised by this kind of spiritual decay or decline. I mean, this is the way of all nations, is it not? And this nation of ours is going astray. And when we see those things, when we see the rebellion among us and around us and even among our leadership, what should this do for us? Do we give up in despair? I tell you, what it should do is be a reminder to us, because God has a purpose even for this kind of spiritual decline. Our hope as people under this government here is not in our government here, or in our land, or in these leaders, or in any of this. Our hope is in the Lord, and our desire is to have what Christ will one day bring. If God were to allow our nation to succeed in a way that no other nations have been able to succeed, what would that do for us? It would take our eyes only that much more off of what Christ promises. And so in a very real way, the decline around us on a moral and spiritual level is a blessing from God, because it focuses our eyes on things that matter, on things that are eternal, and on Christ Himself and what He will one day bring. Meanwhile, we're just passing through. This is not our home. No matter how good it gets, we have to keep our eyes somewhere else. Yes, we're responsible for what we've been given. And in a democratic sort of country as ours is, we need to cast our votes and do that sort of thing. We need to be involved. I'm not saying we don't want to be involved on any level at all. But I tell you, we don't want to be involved on a level that keeps our eyes off of what they're supposed to be on. keep our eyes ahead. And that's what this should lead us to. But if there is such an unseen world behind this world that we know, these angels battling behind the scenes, what are we supposed to do about that? Are we just pawns? Where angels are sort of working us and really the real battle is up there and we're just sort of here being manipulated around by good and bad forces? Some try to engage in spiritual warfare directly. Missions, for example. The missionaries will go out into the field and they'll start doing their territorial walks and praying over every little thing, casting out demons from every corner and behind every tree. And people will even do that in a community. They'll move into town and they'll take walks up and down the streets and casting demons, and they'll just be praying about demons all the time. Is that what the scriptures call us to do? It's clearly not. Neither our fear nor our faith should be directed toward angels, whether good or bad. Even the very best and most powerful of angels are still just angels. They're servants, messengers. What really matters is that we would have a right relationship to the one true and living God who sovereignly rules over nations and spirits, with or without the help of other angels, who brings all things to pass in His time, according to His eternal plan for ultimate victory. Our God wins. And one day He will cast down every demonic force or humanly force which arises in rebellion against Him. In Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22, it says this: "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished." So what are we supposed to do? The Bible is not unclear or unspecific about how we engage in spiritual warfare. And it's not about doing territorial demon casting outs or whatever else. James 4:7 makes it clear. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Or Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, spiritual forces. This is the world behind our world, isn't it? And so, stand firm, Paul says repeatedly in that chapter. Gird yourselves, your loins with truth. Put on a breastplate of righteousness. Prepare yourself with the gospel of peace. Deflect the devil's arrows and attacks with the shield of faith. Take salvation as the helmet and carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray. We need God's help. We don't engage spiritual warfare directly against demons, praying at them. What we do is direct ourselves toward the Lord in obedience and entrust ourselves to Him, looking to Him in prayer. Each of you here are a player, though, in a very cosmic war, very real, with eternal significance. Do you live like it? What takes up your time and energy and interests? Do you toy around with insignificant things while there is a battle for souls, a battle for the nations, that there would be worshipers made after God? What about your prayer life? I remember an analogy that was used by others about prayer and how so often we use prayer as though it were some intercom to touch base somehow with the maid upstairs to give us help, bring the drinks down sort of thing. Help me out because I'm not feeling good today. As opposed to seeing it like an intercom to the commander to send in reinforcements, because we're in a battle. We're in a war. We need God's help, and that's what prayer is for us. We need to see our life as being connected to something very much more significant than just whether we feel good today or how Aunt Martha's health is being or feeling or things like that. And not that those things don't matter, but what matters such that our lives are consumed by those things? So the angel, finally having come to Daniel after being resisted these 21 days, before being helped by Michael, is going to tell Daniel, it says in verse 21, chapter 10, what is inscribed in the writing of truth, or what is written in the book of truth. There is, according to this verse, some book, probably metaphorical, but a book nonetheless. It is this book of truth, which
includes somehow all that takes place over time. It's God's sovereign decree for history laid out. And here, the God of history, who's sovereign over all, is going to communicate by means of this angel to Daniel what is written out in history. And so we have in chapter 11 a remarkable and lengthy description of future activity of various unnamed kings, one against another. That's what chapter 11 is. It is so accurate, in fact, that many skeptics have concluded that this can't be prophecy at all. Because the particular players in chapter 11 are so clearly tied to real life people in history, they have concluded sometimes that somebody later wrote this. It couldn't have been Daniel. That's what kind of chapter 11 is. What's the purpose of this? Why would God allow some clear vision of future prophecy like this? It's not just to provide us in our day with some guide to satisfy our end times curiosity. It's not just so that we would be better enabled to predict future dates. Instead, it was to encourage and comfort Daniel and his people in the midst of their difficult circumstances. This entire period of time for Israel was a time of oppression. And this time, this testimony, these visions was indicating was to be long. And yet God, this God who is able to communicate through angels and through prophets like Daniel, the details of history, is the God who's in charge of history. Even over wicked rulers who seek to thwart his plans, whether on earth or in heaven. Even times of oppression like this, he will certainly bring the nations and the spirits to justice, and a great salvation is coming to God's people. Here's the vision in chapter 11. The content of this vision lines up tremendously well with well-known documented history, and I am not much of a historian, so in a passage like this, I depend very heavily upon others. And so it goes through from verses 2 and following, from the rise of Persia to the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, and all that's here from here to the other. In verse 2, for example, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." This is talking about Xerxes, who comes in and attacks but fails. And then verse 3. "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." Who is that? Once Greece comes to power, who is the ruler? Alexander the Great, right? Some 150 years later, after verse 2. "After the death of Alexander," in verse 4, you see the empire divided between Macedonia and Asia Minor, Syria and Egypt. Syria ruled by Seleucus and Egypt by Ptolemy. Look at verse 4. "But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, north, east, west, south, though not to his own descendants." Why? Because his were murdered. He didn't have any real clear direct ancestors, and those who could have been ancestors were murdered. "Nor according to his authority, which he wielded." Why? Because he was dead. He died young and unexpectedly. "For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." And then it goes on in verse 5 to talk of the king of the south will go strong. That's the king of Egypt, Ptolemy. And the one of the north, the king of the north, that's Seleucus. And how they battle against one another for years and years, back and forth in this struggle, all the way from verses 5 down to verse 20. 200 years approximately of various alliances between these two countries, with Israel in the middle of both of them, where they're murdering each other and attacking each other, where there's corruption and all these sorts of things. And then you come to verses 10 through 19, and Antiochus the Great, the king of the north, of the Seleucid king, he comes down and he's highlighted in these verses. After being defeated in Egypt, he retreats, and only to return later to defeat them. He tries to make peace with Egypt by giving his daughter in marriage, seeking to plant a spy within Egypt. And yet she was faithful to her husband, not to her, or not to him. And you see how that fails in verse 17 here. He turns toward Greece in his anger. But by this time, Rome was growing in power, and so Rome helps defeat him. So he returns home upset, and he begins stealing from his own temple treasuries before he's finally murdered, as it's referred to in verse 19 here. These are all historical facts that, again, if I was more of a historian, I could tell you how you learn all that. Verses 21 to 35 speaks of this despicable king, this king of the north, this Antiochus Epiphanes. He had no right to reign, it says, but conspired with court officials. This is, again, true history. While the rightful king was held captive, his reign was marked by things like conspiracies, broken promises, and bloodshed. He continued fighting against Egypt all throughout his life, all the while his heart was set against Jerusalem, it says in verse 28. In verse 31, it says that he desecrated the sanctuary fortress and did away with the regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, posted soldiers around the temple, for example, to stop the sacrifices. He wanted to force the Greek culture on the Jews. He did all sorts of things to push his agenda, including bringing the Olympic Games in and making the men run around naked and things like that, things which were very offensive to the Jewish mind. He began promoting Olympic... I already said that. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar and made the priests eat it. These are the things which are abominable. He desolated the temple. This detailed prophecy beforehand, before it ever occurred, is incredible. The accuracy, the precision, even of enemies, enemies to God and God's purposes, enemies to God's people. And so what's the point of all that? I mean, God's in control, clearly. We come to verses 36 to 45, and this passage is notoriously difficult, very difficult to interpret. On the one hand, the transition moving into 36 just moves right along. The narrative doesn't seem to have any change at all. It's the same guys talked about. It still seems to be Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet, on the other hand, much like chapter 9, there are very good reasons to believe this passage transitions to the end. It specifically speaks of the time of the end, for example, in verse 40. The language, which may or may not refer to the end of the end, the language also, excuse me, this language in this passage increasingly takes on a bigger-than-life sort of tone. Historians tell us that details of verses 40 to 45 are just simply not true about Antiochus Epiphanes. So it's strange, and we have a lot of history, a lot of record telling us what kind of things went on during that time. And when you get to this point, whereas in contrast to the previous verses, everything is so clearly, it's so easy to tie it to real historical events, you move to this passage and now you've got things happening which never really happened. He did not, Antiochus Epiphanes never did, as 42, verse 42 says, extend his power over many countries so that Egypt would not escape. Or in verse 45, he never did die when he was pitched his tent between the seas in Jerusalem. That's not how he died. But most significantly, the transition from chapter 11 to 12 clearly brings in the end. I mean, you got things like the resurrection, everlasting life, and very much things tied, which everyone agrees that this is the end. But notice how chapter 12 begins. With what language? Now, what? At that time, as if we're just moving right along in history without any kind of clear indicator within the text that massive period of time just transpired. How do we get from Antiochus Epiphanes to the resurrection in the end when Christ returns? How do you move from that in this text without having some kind of break? There's no way to know, really, at first glance, where this break comes. Some have suggested, because of these variances here, for example, in the latter part of chapter 11, that Daniel didn't write this. This was, or if he'd written it, this was a, he just got it wrong. His prophecy was in error. Others think that whoever wrote it later after the fact just got their history wrong. So it wasn't that the history wasn't available to them. They just misunderstood it or wrote it wrong. Others suggest that what was true of Antiochus throughout that chapter was also true of the Antichrist. And that there is some kind of, some people would use the language of like double fulfillment, where these prophecies referring forward have reference to Antiochus, but then they also, as a secondary level, point forward to someone else, some future enemy, some greater enemy. And indeed, Antiochus does seem to anticipate the future enemy, much like King David anticipates King Jesus in the Psalms, for example, or like the tabernacle prefigured the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. At some point, Daniel 11 telescopes from Antiochus to the Antichrist, and we're left to decide where that movement happens. Where's the transition? The most popular place that people have located that transition is in verse 36. But it could also be verse 40. Verse 36 to 39 don't seem to add a whole lot in terms of, there's not a lot of debate about those verses. People move over those pretty quickly. So maybe the transition's verse 40. Or maybe it's at 21. Go back to verse 21, and what happens in verse 21? This is where the despicable king arises. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes really comes to the forefront. But what if Antiochus Epiphanes all along the way was intended by God as he wrote history to anticipate in some future way what was going to happen? Maybe it's all about the Antichrist and Antiochus was just sort of a prefigurement. Or maybe the transition comes in verse 29. In verse 29, the transition there says, at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out as the way it did before, and he begins taking off there. And let me give you some verses in some of the language it's used at different places here. And I don't know, maybe this isn't even interesting to you guys, but this is fascinating to me. So you got to bear with me on some of this. Verse 29 speaks of the appointed time, but look over at verse 35. The same language is used at the last phrase in that verse. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. It refers to this appointed time. It's probably the same appointed time as verse 29. Maybe not. Verse 35 also speaks of that end time, the time of the end. But look at verse 40. It makes the same reference. At that end time, the king of the south will collide with him, speaking of this great war which will transpire. Verse 36 says, the king will prosper until the indignation is finished. What is this indignation? It's an idea that's been used throughout Daniel to speak of, again, this period of time in which the sin of the people will keep going. And he's referencing that here, that this king will prosper until the people's sin, or until maybe it's even the king, the Antichrist or Antiochus sin is finished. But in any case, you've got this end of sin which will come about. Look down in chapter 12. Verses 6 and 7. So here we're talking after the fact, the vision's over, and here you have these angels talking back and forth in front of Daniel. And one of them said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish the shattering, the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. There is a time in which the shattering of the power of the holy people will take place. And if that's a connection back to verse 36, that shattering of the people, it could very well be that the indignation that needs to be finished in verse 36 is that same thing. That the Antichrist has been given this time and over which he has rule to dominate over God's people, in particular Israel here. And that time is actually specified in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 12 as a time, times, and half a time. Chapter 12, verse 11 makes another reference to that 3.5 years, this time in numbers of days, 1290, as having begun with the regular sacrifice being abolished and the abomination of desolation set up. When did that happen? According to this context, it happened in chapter 11, verse 31. So in chapter 12, you have these themes referring clearly to the end times and what would be the Antichrist, and then references made back where language is connected from there back to chapter 11, and here in verse 31, who do you have doing that but Antiochus Epiphanes? Likewise, we saw the same things going on in chapter 9, verse 27. He will make a firm covenant, this Antichrist, with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of this week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and to grain offering. And on the wing of abomination, will come one who makes desolate. Same language of abomination of desolation, same language of the week, the 7 years, the 3.5 years, and during that time the covenant broken, things like that. What's fascinating is if you were to try to make chapter 11 Antiochus Epiphanes, chapter 9, no one makes that Antiochus Epiphanes. That's actually something which, even if it's not the future in terms of the Antichrist, it's still the fourth kingdom. It's Rome, and it's 70 AD. So how does the same thing happen with Antiochus Epiphanes, as happens in 70 AD, and then be the same thing? It doesn't work that way. What happens? What do we see? What happens in history sometimes? Because our God is sovereign over these things, and because all this stuff is pointing forward to what ultimately will take place with Christ and the gospel, the kingdom being brought in, what you see is there does seem to be some kind of prefiguring and even repeating of history over and over, and that's what we have here. Whether it was Antiochus or whether it's 70 AD, whatever it is, these things are leading forward to some greater manifestation of what will one day happen. Interestingly, chapter 7, verse 25, and also chapter 9, 27, speak again of this 3.5 years of Antichrist. But they telescope forward. It can't be both Rome and Greece unless they both point forward to something else. So whoever this king is, in the end of chapter 11, it says in verse 36, he will do what he pleases. A despicable, despicable man. He will not even concern himself, it says, with his own ancestral gods. His God, instead, verse 36, will be himself. His pursuit will be his own kingdom, and he will exalt himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Chapter 12, verse 30, or verse 1, says this time referred to here will be a time of great distress, such as never had occurred since there was a nation. A description like that is just simply not accurate if you're referring back to Antiochus Epiphanes or any of these other guys. This is something looking forward to what's coming in the future. But in the end, God will deliver his people. Amen. Read with me verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight or wisdom will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God will bring deliverance to his people. Everyone whose name is found written in this book will be rescued. A book which is found referenced all over in the Bible, and especially perhaps in the end of Revelation. This despicable king will come to an end. It says at the last of verse or chapter 11, look at verse 45. So when this end comes and Michael rises up to help and the Lord delivers his people finally in chapter 12, this end which Daniel anticipated in his own time, an end which is still yet future for us. At the end of chapter 11, verse 45, it says this one despicable king will come to his end. And no one will help him. Ultimate deliverance. Ultimate judgment. And in verse 2 of chapter 12, we see the martyrs themselves who will one day be resurrected along with the rest of the saints. Those whose lives were marked by wisdom and a faithful witness. Those who lead others to righteousness. Those who endure to the end. They'll be resurrected. Where they will shine metaphorically like stars for all eternity. But notice also this passage speaks not only of the resurrection of the saints, but also a resurrection of the guilty, of the judged, of the enemies of God. Doesn't it? A clear reference in the Old Testament to double resurrection. To eternity in hell or heaven. To that which we all look forward to, whether positively or in fear. Revelation 20 speaks clearly of this event, where when Christ comes, there's a first resurrection, where he brings people into the kingdom, and then later a final resurrection where those are resurrected unto judgment. And then after this, you have this dialogue between Daniel and these angels. where these angels are given instruction to Daniel, on the one hand, to conceal the words of this prophecy and to seal up the words of this book until the end of time, it says in verse 4. This sealing and concealing is mysterious, isn't it? It results somehow in this lack of understanding about the end for Daniel. Even after he's received numerous of these visions, he still has a hard time understanding what's going on. And look at verse 8 and 9. As for me, Daniel said, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? An angel responded to him in verse 9, go your way, Daniel. Never mind. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Somehow the meaning, the significance of these things were not clear to Daniel. But over time, it says in verse 4, many will go back and forth. As time goes on and as the end gets closer, knowledge will increase. As perhaps some of the details of these prophecies for us in hindsight, we can look back and say, oh, this is how it happened. And so things become more clear perhaps. And the closer we are to the end, maybe they'll even become more clear. In Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book, verse 10. Using the same language as Daniel here says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for in that case, the time is near. Those who increase in understanding, as it's described here, will be those who are faithful. Look at verse 10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Those who turn to the Lord in repentance, those who turn to Him and His Word for understanding, and as the time comes close and people are faithful, greater understanding of these things, I'm sure, will take place. Until then, I think we have to be willing to let some of these things kind of stay unanswered, don't we? I don't want to be too dogmatic about some of the details about, does this refer to him or him? I don't know. I know Christ is coming back, and I know it'll be ugly for those who are against Him. And before He comes back, it'll be ugly for those who are for Him. And we got to be okay with that. There's got to be a contentment with God's sovereignty, understanding He has a purpose in these things. So what is His purpose? What does God desire for Daniel there and for us now? In the midst of whatever circumstances or whatever time period or history or era we may find ourselves in, look at verse 12 and 13. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end. And then you will enter into the rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. This is what the hope and the promise is laid out there for Daniel if he endured, and for us if we endure. And God's purpose in all of this, even in the suffering and the persecution, the oppression that he went through, and whatever the trials are that we go through in life, God has a purpose in those things. It's referred to in verse 10. In chapter 12, when Daniel says that many will be purged and purified and refined. That's what God's doing through the trials. Through even this kind of great tribulation on the people. God has a purpose in separating His people from those who are not. Purging out the leaven. Purging out the wickedness. Both on an individual level and also on a corporate level. He's doing that even now through in Israel. He's going to do that through the church. He's going to do that in your life. He's going to do that in my life. But why does he purge us out this way? Notice back in verse 35 of the previous chapter. There it's actually given as a purpose statement, the same language. So some of those who have wisdom, they'll fall. So whether this is back then or future, I don't know. Maybe it's both. But in any case, there'll be even those who belong to the Lord who have this spiritual insight, and yet they're going to fall. Why? In order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end. This time is coming. What do we do when trials come? How do we hold up even when times of trial go on in our life? And how difficult is it? And how is that going to compare to that day? How does our trials now compare to the day when Antiochus perhaps did rule that little part of the world? And what about the Antichrist when he comes? Are we able to handle the situations in our life? Or sicknesses, or mocking, persecution, whatever it may be. God means these things for our good. But if when times like this come into our life and we basically cave, What is this showing? It's showing that this purging is getting rid of us. That's what this is doing. All of our professions and confessions, all of our announcements about how we want to follow God and commit ourselves to Him, how do we know if that's real? It's during times like this. It's during times of persecution or tribulation. And tribulation is going to come. Jesus promised it, didn't it? Didn't He? Even for every believer, everyone who follows after Him, you're going to have to give something up. You're going to have to endure something like this. Even suffering the persecutions that Christ suffered. I don't mean nails through your hands, but I do mean the kind of rejection that the world will have toward us is the same that He had toward, or the world had toward Him. So how are we doing? Things are easy now, aren't they? There's coming a time where it won't be so easy. And those who endure, though, they have this great hope promised to them. There is a rest. We may enter into God's rest, as it says in Hebrews. And we will rise again, not unto judgment, but into life, to this allotted portion at the end of the age. And that is our hope. We're not called by God to be patriots. We're not even called by God to have right political associations. What we're called by God is to have faith in Him and direct our hearts and our loves and our affections toward the Lord. And how that works itself out, you bet we'll be involved in politics or social good and things like that. But our focus has got to be further than that, doesn't it? We need our eyes fixed on Christ and longing for His return and faithful as a people here, even in our community, to the Lord to the end. Amen? And that's what this book of Daniel, I pray, as we now bring it to a conclusion, will do for us, is set our eyes on the Lord, trust in His good sovereignty to bring His promises to pass, even if it doesn't come in our lifetime, as it did, neither did for Daniel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for this book of Daniel, which has served to encourage us to endure. And it has given us a vision of Your work over all the world, Your sovereignty to rule and guide things according to their intended purpose. And we pray You would use those things in our lives individually and even corporately here as Your people, as this church, to purify us, to refine us, even purge out the leaven. We pray this for Your glory and for our eternal good, that we might shine like the stars forever. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.